Do you join me at our Father's throne in a word of prayer as we begin? Father, I thank you that the earth is your footstool. All the nations regarded together is like the dust in the scales. Man in all his glory and in all his pomp is altogether nothing. You are everything. Father, we come to you, your needy children. We thank you for your Son, and we thank you for your Spirit. And Father, we pray that as we study in your word today, you would meet us in the pages. That Father, we wouldn't just see and hear words, but Father, we would see and hear from you. And that we would be changed. So I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We've been in John chapter 10 for some time. Of course, chapter 9, boy, that's rocket science, comes before. And we finished chapter 9, where Jesus healed a man that was born blind. Jesus gives him his sight. And as a result of that healing, Jesus was taken to task. And he taught the Jewish authorities in that time in John chapter 10, verses 1 to 21, the Good Shepherd Discourse, in which Jesus drew a tremendous contrast between himself and the Jewish authorities. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep. The Jewish authorities have become a front for their father, the devil, and they are the thief and the robber who come to steal, to kill, to destroy. We got to verse 22, and the teaching is very similar. It is at the Feast of Dedication. Jesus in Jerusalem, he is walking in the colonnade of Solomon. The Jewish authorities come to him again, and they say to him, if you are the Messiah, then just tell us plainly. And Jesus answers them with a threefold answer that we are developing. And Jesus again says, I give to my sheep eternal life. I lay down my life for them. And I want to pick up reading in verse 29, because now we get into the hard part of this text, and I told you last week we wouldn't skip it, because there are things in it that are a bit unsettling to us, and so we need to look at it, not jump over it. But in verse 29, Jesus says, My Father who gave them to me, is greater than all. And the all there is speaking of these enemies, than every foe who could come against us. My friend, no foe can come against you outside of God's will to allow it, and he is greater than it. And he says here in the text, my Father who gave them to me is greater than anything that could come into your life. And no one can seize you. Notice that no one can seize you. Same word that is used earlier in the chapter when it talks about the wolf who would come and would seize the sheep, scatter the flock, and eat that lamb that it seized. No wolf can get us. We have a watchdog that is bigger than any wolf. He's greater than all. No one is able to snatch him out of my Father's hand. verse 30. I and my Father are one. Now that's not unsettling to us as believers at all. That's rich, isn't it? Verse 31. So the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. They understand the implications of what Jesus just said. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works. Notice the prepositional phrase, because this keeps coming up, from the Father. They're not my works in one sense, although the Father and he are one. They're works the Father has given him to do, and he says, I've done many good works from my Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews said to him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but it is for blasphemy, because you, they understand the implication of what Jesus has just said, because you being a man, make yourself capital G, G-O-D, right? God. So Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? Now this is where it gets a little unsettling, because we want to just skip this part and not understand it. Is it not written in your law, the Torah? Now, of course, this comes out of the Psalms. And our brother Dave, our elder Dave, read this morning in the scripture. Psalm 82. Is it not written in your Torah? There again, remember, sometimes when we say Torah, we're talking about technically the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But in another way, the word Torah becomes a kind of catch-all for them when they're talking about the Old Covenant, when they're talking about the scriptures that they carry. Now, they didn't go around carrying them like we do our study Bibles, because they were scrolls, correct? But we're talking about the writings, the Torah. The Psalter is a part of that Torah in the greater sense, that way that we understand it. He says, so, is it not written in your law, I said, now here's where the quotes are, okay? Notice the quotes. This is what's written in your law. I said, you are gods. Small G-O-D-S, plural. So it's a small G with a plural. I said, you are gods. So Jesus then asked a question. If he called them G-O-D-S, gods, small g, to whom the word of God came, and by the way, Jesus then says, and scripture cannot be broken. Well, that's an important statement that's just thrown out there by our Savior about his understanding of the Torah and God's word. It cannot be what? Broken. It is inspired, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is authoritative, it is our only rule of faith and practice. Cannot be broken. Do you then say of him, Jesus, whom the Father set apart and commissioned, sent into the world, are you saying of him that you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of, capital G-O-D, God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Now, this is very important, what Jesus just said, when we understand this text. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe what I've just said, believe the works that you may know and understand. And then he talks about the oneness, the Father and the Son, that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, this didn't clear up their misunderstanding, right? This didn't all of a sudden they say, oh, now we get it. Hallelujah, Jesus is here and you're our Messiah, right? That's not how they respond. What happens? Again, they seek to arrest him. The word arrest there is seize him. Same word. The wolf seeks to seize. They cannot seize him. Why? Because he's in the Father's hand. And so what happens? He escaped. So that was true of Jesus. They sought to seize him. He escaped. When Satan seeks to seize you, what does God always make in 1 Corinthians 10? A way of escape. There's always a way of escape. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So he went away again. He crosses the Jordan. He goes to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he stayed. There were many who came to him, and they said, John did no miracle, no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. What did John say? Behold, the Lamb of God, he does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. And then notice verse 1, because this is the tie-in that we end with our message with. And there was a certain man who was sick. His name was Lazarus. He is from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Okay, let's go into the text. We got a lot to cover. You are gods. So what in the world does that mean? Okay, here's where we go. Let's just lay the review. Let's do a review real quick. Lay the groundwork very quickly. The timing of the question was the Feast of Dedications or Hanukkah. Remember that? The question itself, are you the Messiah? That's the question. They're not asking this really because they want to know the answer. That's obvious. They're trying to trip him up. Now, Jesus has posed this question before to his followers in Matthew 16. He says to them, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? And what did Peter say? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Notice again, Messiah is linked with Son of the living God. Because we see he calls himself the Son of God in answer to their question. Jesus answers what? Examine my work. That's his answer. Jesus practiced what he preached. We talked about all that last week. Now, in the question for Jesus, here's his answer. Number one, he says, I do my Father's works. My Father's works prove that I am the Messiah. Secondly, says, I have my Father's power. No one can pluck you out of my hand. The third thing is, he says, I share my Father's being. I and my Father are one. That's where we pick up today. They want to stone him. I share my Father's essence. Now that sets the stage for what we look at in a minute when we talk about plural G-O-D-S, right? I and my Father are one. And then he says, you are gods. He quotes from the Psalms. Jesus is not saying that per se, although it is his word. He is referring to it. I said, you are gods. We're going to have to go to Psalm 82 and look at that in a couple of minutes. Now, the first thing that I want to talk about when we think about one, he says, I and my Father are one. There is one God, okay? There's not 6 million of them like the Hindus think. There is one God, and that God is one. So what does that mean? We sang in our worship today, praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Holy Spirit. They are what? Three in one. Okay. I had trouble understanding calculus. I was not a math magician. Math never came easy to me. But this is like over the top. right? Three in one. What does that mean? Okay, the first thing I'll say is this. You will not go out of here this morning with an intellectual understanding that refutes all misunderstandings you ever had of the Trinity. It is a faith proposition. The Word of God cannot be what? Broken. God's Word is perfect. When God says something in His Word, it is not for us to sit in judgment on what He has said. It is to judge ourselves by what He said and then to believe it. To form our beliefs, it is, the Word of God is our final rule of faith and practice. So what does God say in His Word? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says this. Okay, this is the kind of, you know how in Islam they say what? Say it for me. Allah is, there's one God, one Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet. That's their big saying. In Judaism, here's the big saying. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one. That's the big saying. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one. And in understanding that, He then says what to us? And that one Lord God, who is one, you shall love Him with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul. And these words that I give you this day, they shall be upon your heart. And you shall speak of them when you rise up and when you sit down, when you walk along the road. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one. So what does that mean? There is one God. Now here's the first thing it means. There is one God. He has no rivals. No rivals. I'm not going to put that verse on the screen because I want you to turn with me. And I want you to look at Isaiah 43. Would you go there real quick? Keep a finger or a bookmark in John so you can come back, because we're going to come back in just a minute. But I want to draw your attention to Isaiah 43. I want you to see what God says about Himself in this chapter. The Word of God cannot be broken. So what does God say about Himself in His Word? In verse 10, He says this, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand." Okay, He wants us to know and to believe and to understand what? That I am He. Before me, there was no God that was formed. And there certainly is coming none after me. I am Jehovah. And beside me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Boy, that's a rich statement. Before me, no God was formed, and there's none coming after me. There is no rival. He alone is God. Having said that, are there gods that are worshipped in this world? You bet there are. So what does that mean? We look at that in Psalm 82. The second thing that this text tells us is this, and we're going to deal with this real quick, but it could consume the rest of our time because it is sweet. This God is one. There's one God, and this God is one. That means this. He is completely undivided in His being. He is undivided in His being. Now, John 17, when we get to John 17, we're going to get to take a bath in that concept because it comes up repeatedly there. I and the Father are one, all through John 17. But when we talk about God is one, we are talking about this truth that he is undivided in his being. What we are talking about there, now theologians use this concept, they talk about the divine simplicity. What that basically means is this: God is three, but he is also one. When we talk about the simplicity of the nature and essence of God, that means that whatever we say about God applies to the totality of his being. God is not partly anything. He is totally everything. He is one. So let's look at it this way. Now, in the back of the bulletin, I put this longer quote, and you can't read it there on the screen unless you're at the front, but I want to run through it quick because it's a great explanation of this. It says this: the most fundamental attribute of God's being is its simplicity. God is simple in the sense in which the word is used in chemistry. His nature is not compounded of different elements. An analogy with water would help us to understand what this means and why it matters. Water is a compound substance that's made up of what? Hydrogen and oxygen. One molecule, don't you call them molecules? Of hydrogen and two of oxygen. That's what makes water. When those two things come together in that combination, it makes a new substance. So the issue here is, it's not like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came together at some time and made something. Okay, so water is a compound substance made up of hydrogen and oxygen. It can be separated into its component parts. God is not a compound. Now, here's why. If he were, he could not be the ultimate being. His parts would all be logically prior to him. Presumably, there would also have to be some force that produced God out of those different parts. And that force would then be greater than the resulting God that is. Such a being does not and cannot exist. And therefore, we say that God is simple. He is what he is. That's all there is to it. Divine simplicity means that whatever we say about God applies to the totality of his being. Okay? Now, I hope that was as muddy as water can be sometimes, or I hope it wasn't as muddy as water can sometimes be. I hope that clarifies what we're talking about when we think of this concept. Doesn't mean you understand it completely, because I sure don't. One of the great wonders of eternity is going to be to go from reading these things and understanding them in a glass darkly, as it says in the scripture, to seeing them face to face. And we will meet this God that we worship, three in one. So let's move along. Having said that, we look at the quote, "I said you were gods." There's one God, and that God is one. And then Jesus confounds the issue. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said you are G-O-D-S. What in the world does that mean? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came. And by the way, when he says if he called them gods, he's not just talking about an angel or anybody. He's talking about who called them gods. God called them gods. So if God called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated, sent into the world, that you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So what does this mean? I said you were gods. That's a bit unsettling to us. So let's think about it. Who are these gods and why are they relevant? Because this is the important thing. You know, why did Jesus pull this psalm and quote this psalm at this time? Okay, Jesus is like the master debater. I mean, that's why he's our advocate. He's the great arguer, isn't he? He knows how get to the core of an issue. So why does he go to Psalm 82? How is that relevant? So why are these things relevant to Jesus' argument that he has not blasphemed, broken the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, by calling himself the Son of God? So let's first of all clear up a misperception. Number one, Jesus is not telling us we will all progress into godhood or divinity. He's not saying that. The second thing he is not saying is this. Jesus is not saying that there are other beings out there who exist, who are of divine essence, who are lesser gods. He's not saying that. There's a rule in hermeneutics or interpretation, and it would be this. You always interpret what is unclear in a document, any document, we're talking about the Bible, it's true of any document. You always interpret what is unclear in light of what is clear. You don't interpret what is clear in light of unclear, right? You think of the document and everything that is said in it, and the clear truth that is laid out, and then you take something that is a little bit more difficult to understand, and you interpret that in light of the rest. Does that make sense to you? So Jesus is not telling us we will all progress into godhood or divinity. Why? Because there's only one God. What did he say? And after me, I'm not forming any other gods. I alone am God. Didn't we see that in Isaiah 43? Okay. Go to Psalm 82. We're going to start pedaling a little bit faster because we got some territory to cover yet. So get to Psalm 82 real quick. And we'll put it in 10th gear so we can really pick up steam here. Now, if you were here and you remember, the first 2 weeks in January, we studied this psalm. And that study was to lay foundation for what we're not talking about. So we talked for an hour and a half about this psalm early January. And I'm not going to try to duplicate that now. So if you really, you know, are struggling with this and you weren't here in Psalm 82, find in the archives on our website and go back and listen to those messages. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. G-O-D-S. Now, here's what God is saying in judgment. Notice this. This is what God is saying to these gods in the divine council. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? What is the work of these gods? They are judging how? Unjustly, and they are partial to wickedness. Notice that. That is the work of these gods. You're going to see by the end of this, that work stands in sharp contrast with Jesus' work. What is Jesus' work? Justice. No partiality and giving life. These gods bring death. The one God brings life. Amen. That is why Jesus says, look at my works. That is why he is pointing to the gods. He wants us to examine the works of the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That's everything that Jesus does. The Son of God. What do these gods produce? They cause people to have neither knowledge or understanding. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. the foundations are destroyed, what do the righteous do? Well, the foundations of the earth are shaken. We see that happening in America, don't we? The gods of this age are fomenting darkness. And people walk around in darkness, shaken, not knowing where to turn. And then Jesus says what we see in John 10. I said, that's God, you are gods. You are sons of the Most High, all of you that are sitting in this divine council. Nevertheless, God is rendering judgment on them. Just like men, you're going to die. You gods are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And you will fall like any other earthly prince. And then he closes with this plea, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So these verses are describing unseen realities in the spirit world that stand behind physical events on earth. It is descriptive of God's sovereign control of spiritual beings that sow seeds of confusion, oppression, and darkness on the earth. We're talking about gods. Now, we see this. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 8, and I'm not going to go back through all that. He says the gods of men, the gods of this world, you can think of all of them, Baal and Ashtaroth or your Dodge truck. Whichever god you bow down to, they bind us, they confuse us, they lead us into darkness, they destroy. And these gods, although they are nothing, Baal is nothing. Nevertheless, there are dark demonic forces that stand behind them and become a front. And then men, and we'll see this as we close, even become a front for those demons. And these gods, their work is death and darkness. Now, that's an overview of the psalm. He begins with God's sovereign position. He rebukes the gods. He gives his prescriptive will for the gods, which actually is completely aligned with the commission that Jesus had. He brings life. We see the result of the gods' deceitful ploys. What happens? These gods bring darkness onto the earth and all the foundations are shaken. God announces the doom of the gods, and then he closes with a plea, come, please come, judge the nations. Now, let's think about some contrast between the G-O-D-S and God, the one who alone is God. Number one, he says in this text in John chapter 10, you can go back to John chapter 10, in John chapter 10, he says the word of God came to these gods. Did you notice that? That's what we read in 82. He rebukes them, and then he gives them a command. Bring forth justice to the oppressed. Boom, boom, boom. The word of God came to these gods. Now, here's the big contrast. Notice this, came to them. When we consider Jesus, the Son of God, the word of God came from the Son of God. So the G-O-D-S, God's word came to them, but that word came from Jesus. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was God. You know, he is God, and he always has been, he always will be. The Word came from him. The other contrast you see is concerning the works of Father. In John 8:44, it says, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. These gods are of the devil, so they do the father's work, and you saw those works in Psalm 82. It is death, right? These gods bring death. Jesus says what? I do my father's work. So here's the deal. Jesus says this. If God would say, of all these gods, do justice, but they don't do justice, They sow anarchy and death, but then God has commissioned and sent his son into the world. And when he comes, he does what? Life. He does the works of his father. Those works testify that what he has said is true. That is what Jesus is getting at. So it's like this. Here's his argument in a nutshell. And I'm the nutshell, right? The gods of this age do the works of their father. The Son of God does the work of his father. The gods bring death. The thief comes to what? Steal, kill, destroy. The Son of God does the work of his father, which is what? To bring life. So what does Jesus say? My work testifies that I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I have not blasphemed. I spoke the truth. That's what he's saying. That's why Jesus quotes Psalm 82. So I hope your misperceptions just got a little bit less murky. Okay, here's how we close. Let's think of a contrast that illustrates. This guy here, Hirohito, called himself the divine emperor. He fronted on this earth as divinity, the divine emperor. And what did he bring? Death. Death. Everywhere he went. That guy, I'm reading a book right now. That book is called 150 Days to Hiroshima. It's an amazing story. I've read tons and tons of stuff about Nazi Germany, but I haven't read a lot about this guy and what happened in Japan, although I've always had an understanding of Pearl Harbor. It's just about what led up to Japan's surrender. And the divine emperor cult that promulgated a lie and then guarded that lie to the bitter end. There were negotiations happening at high levels to end it. And Japan would have nothing of it. And so, on the day of surrender, this is amazing to me. On the day of surrender, and by the way, the Japanese never called it surrender. They called it a termination of hostilities. That's how they said to their people. That's what they broadcast, termination of hostilities. Never surrender. But when they terminated the war, which was, by the way, forced on them, although they never admitted it, the people of Japan were in utter and complete shock. They thought they were winning. It's hard for us to realize that because we understand events as they were unfolding. But the people of Japan thought they were winning. They get up one day and they find out they just lost. His policies brought utter death and destruction. Now, we could talk about the atomic bomb and how horrific it was. But on March the 10th of that year, our B-29s did incendiary raids over Tokyo that in one night, 85,000 Japanese burned to death. 85,000. These guys are the interesting guys. These guys are all 17. How many of you guys in here are 17? You got your life in front of you. You got dreams and wishes. You know what these guys were coerced to do? Fly planes into ships. This cult was all about coercion and psychological pressure. So much so that head generals, instead of surrendering, would do what? Commit harikiri. You know, it's hard to put ourselves in 1945, but, and sometimes, you know, pundits now, why did we use the atomic bomb? But understand that as the war was coming to a close, it was getting more costly in American lives. not less. The Japanese were fighting harder. Almost half of the casualties that the Navy endured were in the last battle of the war at Okinawa. There were 2,000 kamikaze missions that were flown against our fleet, where airplanes crashed into battleships and other boats, killing and wounding over 10,000 US Navy men. And that's the end of the war. And the Japanese were training children to grasp rudimentarily built landmines and to strap them on the backs of 8- and 10-year-old kids to crawl under tanks to blow up the tanks. It wasn't going to end well. It was all about death. It was all about carnage. And he was God. That is the work of the gods. You contrast that with Jesus, who we worship. Listen, my friend, Jesus is the only king who lays down his life for his people. In every other kingdom known to man, the people lay down their lives for the king. He's the Son of God. I'll close with a visual. I gotta quit. But I was having a conversation with a guy over coffee this week, and we were talking about something with triangles. I want you to think of this visual for just a minute. All the kingdoms of men work like what? Who's here? The king. And all of us are where? We're the peons. We're the peons. There's one kingdom that works in reverse. It's King Jesus. It looks like this. By the way, what do you have? Star of David. Two deltas put together. And what does it picture? Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Let's pray. Lord, we are left speechless to consider that you, the Son of God, would come to lay down your life for us. We worship you. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.